Good morning. Thank you, Darcy and team. What a wonderful song to end our song list this morning. What a mighty Savior. He is mighty to save. Good to be with you this morning, whether here or online, as we continue our journey through the letter of Paul to the Roman Church. And the Apostle Paul sets up for us a section in the first half of Romans where he goes through some very foundational teaching on the righteousness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're ending a section this morning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, which is called the doctrine of condemnation. That's the bad news that was advertised at Bethel a few weeks ago. And there's good news coming. There is good news because of what we sang this morning and what our Bible teaches us. As we come to the end of this section, we come to this question: why do men and women need the gospel? It's because we're sinners. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul said he was separated for that gospel. He was not ashamed of that gospel, and he was willing to go to Rome to preach that gospel, because in it is the righteousness of God revealed. Paul sets up for us a series of statements that are absolutely amazing as we do a little review in chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is why people need the gospel, because without Christ, we are ungodly and unrighteous, no matter how good we think we are. And it is an amazing thing when we think of the fact that God has shown it to us. He's revealed it to us. What has he revealed? The truth. Nobody tells the truth better than God. The Bible tells us that a lot of us are liars, and maybe the word all is appropriate there. God has revealed this truth to us, and why do people want to suppress that truth? Because they don't like the consequence of submitting to that truth, because people love to live the life they've chosen without God. No one has an excuse for their unrighteousness, and the proof is seen in the creation. Verse 20 of chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Their hearts are darkened. They don't want to see God. And this is the number one piece of evidence that the lawyer, Saul of Tarsus, now presents to the world. You are guilty because I have given you evidence number one. The creation reveals the truth about God. And people became fools and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And sadly, with all the evidence we have before us, just look at the results of telescopic pictures that come through the web, or microscopic. Whether you go far or close, God is there. He reveals himself to us through his handiwork. But people shout to God, no, God, no, God. Any excuse but the truth. The creation says, I am God, I am real, I love you, I made you. And yet at the end of chapter 1, we see how God was just in condemning the world because of the suppression of that truth, that he is the creator God that loves them and made them. Because not only did they delight in the sins that the world was committing, but they practiced them. And they endorsed the people that practiced them, putting them on pedestals as heroes, when in the eyes of God, we're all the same. Sinners without a Savior are lost. Secondly, in chapter 2, we see God's righteous judgment. And if you break the law, then you're guilty. In fact, if you break one law, you're guilty of all. It's an awesome standard that God has set. Jews are as guilty as Gentiles. Guilty sinners without Christ in their life. Good works and religion cannot save you. And the unrighteous and self-righteous are guilty, all under the judgment of God. That's evidence number 2. In Paul's presentation. And so the only way that we can be saved is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Romans 2:1 says, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. Religious hypocrisy is a stench in the nostrils of God. The heart of the problem is the problem in the heart. And Jesus Christ is going to judge those secret things that are hidden in the hearts of every person on this planet. God sees everything. He knows everything, but he still loves us. Evidence for man's guilt in creation, the conscience that God has given us, the revealed word of God. Now brings us to chapter 3. And there's a series of questions in chapter 3, the first 8 verses, and we're going to look at those. And then the answers that Paul gives. Now, Paul, acting as a prosecuting attorney at this point in the conversation, brings up the questions and gives the answers. And he's taking the place, as it were, of a Jew who is objecting to these statements that Paul is making about Jews. And so let's look at them as we begin here in chapter 3. And as we come to life at some point, we will have them. What advantage has the Jew? There it is. Or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul's answer is much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's the advantage that they had. They were given the word of God. And as we examine these statements, it really is a series of 4 questions that we're going to look at. The first question is, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? If you've done all this to us in our history, what's the point of being a Jew? That's the first question. The second one is God really faithful in treating Jews like this? And is God really righteous to treat Jews like this and judge the world? And is God's truth real then if this is the way he's going to treat Jews? That's really what he's talking about in these first 8 verses. He brings up these questions. What is the advantage of a Jew? The advantage is they've been given the word of God. Moses came down from the mountain with 2 tablets. Engraved was the mind of God and the design of God for mankind to live within the constraints of a holy God. But you know, God's bigger purpose was that those laws and his law would not be written in stone, but it would be written in our hearts. And that is a true Jew, one who is a believer in God from the heart. Not outward appearance, but inward reality. And God then wants to take those for a Christian and etch those into our minds so that when we think like God. And so we can bury God's word and his law in our heart, knowing that we can never achieve righteousness through that law. So the first 20 verses of chapter 3 end this discussion of the fact that man is totally depraved and lost without God. And this is the evidence that he's bringing forth. So the first 8 verses are this imaginary conversation that Paul is having with himself, you know, talking to himself over here and then answering the question over here. That's what he's really doing. And they're valid arguments. And so, as it were, we're looking at this courtroom setting. And then in verses 9 to 20, we have the coroner brought in as a witness. And he takes the corpse out. And he says, this is what mankind really looks like. What advantage has a Jew? They have the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, you have no need that someone teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That is the basic word of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They were in the land. They had it all. The problem was, it was all on the outside, except for those who really believed God. And that belief translated into a life that honored God. And it was consistent with that testimony. Having the law doesn't do you any good. Being circumcised doesn't do you any good. Being a child of Abraham doesn't do you any good unless you believe God. The Jews' advantage were all of these things that they were given. And when the gospel was preached to them, some of them responded and said, this is the Messiah. And they believed that Jesus was truly their Savior. But many didn't. Most rejected him, of course. And even to this day, they're still looking for Messiah, even though he passed right through their land one day. They missed him. If you have the Bible, you have a great advantage, but you also have a great responsibility. It's a good thing to do is to open up this book and read for yourself. You don't need me to tell you. You can find out for yourself. The Holy Spirit's your teacher. And he can show you what God wants. Moses said these words in Deuteronomy 4, surely I have taught you the law, as the Lord commanded me, that you should act according to these laws in the land that you possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. This is what they were guilty of. They had an advantage, but they didn't take advantage of it. The next question is this, what if some don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God Without effect? Certainly not, he says. And that word, certainly not, is a very strong statement. And I would translate it this way. God forbid. Absolutely not. Let God be true. But every man a liar. As it is written, this is a quote from Job chapter 40. God is finally, you know, he's listened to Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad and his friends as they wax eloquent for a lot of chapters in that book when you read through Job. Finally, God says, may I have a turn? That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You see, Job knew he was guilty. He finally, it took a while, but he got there. And deep down, every one of us knows that we are guilty, but we want to suppress that truth. What if some don't believe? Is their unbelief going to annul the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. God is not going to stop keeping his promises. He chose Israel for a reason. And he's chosen any of us in this room who have trusted his son as their savior. Certainly not, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is always right. Even if everyone believed the lie, it doesn't make it true, does it? God and his word is the truth. In Psalm 51, and there are Old Testament references being made in this chapter, but it says this, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That is God, just and blameless. Lord, whatever you say is right. You're always right, and you always win every case. So if you're going to side with anybody in this world, make sure you're on God's side. The Jews looked up to David. You know, they thought David was a great man, and yet David committed some atrocious sins in his life. And in his repentant prayer, he acknowledged that he was a sinner. He needed God's forgiveness. And if the argument Paul is going to use here is, if David is the king, admits he was a sinner, who do you think you are, Mr. Jew or Mrs. Jew? Who do you think you are? You're not greater than David, are you? They would certainly not think that they were greater than King David. They wouldn't dare do that. And then he says this, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Now it brings into question God's wrath that Paul had mentioned in chapter 1. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Like, we're nice people. What are you doing this to me for? That's their attitude. Like, we're really nice people. Like, look, we do all these religious things. We give to the poor. We're kind. Talking to a man recently, are you a sinner? Yeah, but I'm not bad like a lot of people are. I mean, that's kind of the way we think. You know, my car needed a car wash. After I took it through the car wash, I didn't realize how dirty it was. Or if you put it next to a dirty car, you'll look at your car and make a comparison. That's what we do. We always compare ourselves with somebody else. And he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. Absolutely not. Perish the thought, for then how will God judge the world? How can God judge the world if he's unrighteous? And so you must ask yourself, why is this happening to me? That's what Paul was really trying to do here, because Paul wanted to go to Rome and preach this, and he knew that there were Jewish believers in that Christian church in Rome. And they may have come up with questions. You know, you may be sitting here today, and you may have questions and thinking, when am I going to get my questions answered? Well, ask the questions, and we'll answer them. So please submit questions if you have them. And that's how you learn. And so the unrighteousness of man is a contrast to the righteousness of God. My sin makes God look good. That's the argument. So the more I sin, the better God looks. Isn't that right? That's how some people think. He said, I'm speaking as a man. If there were any possibility of an unrighteous God, how could he be fit to judge the world? That would just be a mere human king that would act that way. Genesis 18 is an interesting chapter as Abraham and God are discussing what he's going to do with the people in the city of Sodom. And he said, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed, God did what was right. He saved the righteous and judged the wicked. That's the pattern that God has. And one day in this world, Christ is going to come back. And that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to take the righteous out of this world, and he's going to judge the wicked. And in the end, people are going to say, and he was right to do it. He was right to do it. God is righteous in judging the world. Then he says this in Romans 3, 7, 8, and 9, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Why do we say this instead? Let's do evil that good may come. That's the same kind of thinking, you know? So as a Jew, they're thinking, yes, we are unjustly being treated here in this discussion Paul is having. Let us do evil that good may come. And Paul says, we are slanderously reported as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? He says, not at all. And God's answer is this, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all. That's a big word in this chapter. It's a big word in the Bible. They are all under sin. Paul knew how they would respond. And if you could be saved just by faith in Christ and then you could go out and live in sin, is that really salvation? It's not. You know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So does that mean that once we do that, we can live like everybody else? The more we sin, the more he's righteous. The more we sin, the better his forgiveness looks to everybody. I mean, God's going to forgive everybody? That's not what the Bible teaches. In verse 9, we come to this realization that we're all under sin. So in chapter 1, the heathen are guilty, as it's been called. Those that are living in a pagan sort of mindset in the world today, God revealed this evidence to them in creation, and they suppress the truth. Secondly, the Jews or the Gentiles. You can look at both of them in chapter 2, but I believe it's mainly to the Jews. They are lost because they're frauds. They're religious hypocrites. There's, you know, and hypocrisy is one of the things that, God really, really does not want people to be, is hypocrites. And that's a self-righteousness that he's talking about here. Conscience convicts them, and outward religion accuses them because God sees their hearts. So are all men lost? Yes. So these four questions that he's just asked in these first 9 verses are these questions. Is there any benefit to being a Jew? Yes, you have the word of God given to you. Big benefit. Is God faithful if there's no advantage to the Jews? Yes, it's the Jews that were unfaithful. How can God be righteous and just and judge the world if he judges the Jews as sinners? It's because he's righteous. He knows their hearts. And fourth, is God's truth real since he wants to judge Jews like Gentiles? Absolutely, because we're all sinners. Grace is inviting to the unrighteous and threatening to the self-righteous. This is an Andy Stanley quote. Grace is inviting to the unrighteous and threatening to the self-righteous. And where are we heading now? Number 3. As it is written, there is none righteous. This is the third piece of evidence that Paul brings out in this doctrine of condemnation. None righteous. Bill McDonald said, first we see that sin has affected everyone born of human parents. God is a coroner in the courtroom now, and Paul's the prosecuting attorney. Man's guilt is proven. All under sin. Every part of us has been affected by sin. Every part of us. We're sinful inside, and it's seen on the outside. So we look at Romans 1-9. This is my sort of summation. It is a judicial analysis in the first 8-9 verses. And secondly, in verses 11-18, it is an anatomical paralysis. We're going to look at what a corpse looks like. And the Bible says that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. So, none righteous. No, not one. And the response of people is, there's no God. That's what the Bible calls a fool. They have one day a year, don't they? There's not a just man on earth who does good. An arraignment, and we have a lawyer that could tell me what an arraignment is, but I understand it's a hearing where the defendants are advised of their charges, something like this. So Paul takes us inside the human heart now. It's like a CAT scan, an x-ray, revealing that we are desperately weak, wicked, none that understand, no perception of goodness, no, not one. Humanity runs away from the power and the morality of God. God is not the focus of sinners' thoughts, and he's not in the center of their lives. In fact, they'd rather think about anything else except God. The inevitable conclusion of life is that you're going to meet your maker someday. That's what it is. So there's a list of sins here. There are 13 statements that he brings out. The first ones are these. Notice the word. All is a big word, and this word, none, is a big word. None righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God. Yesterday, I was reading the Jerusalem Post online, and one of the rabbis often gives an editorial. And this is what he wrote. His name's Rabbi Moshe Targum, and he said, "Our moral code is formatted by the will of God, and it is unalterable. Religious people should be inspired to act morally based on their inner voice as the divine command." The inner voice as the divine. You know that little voice you hear sometimes? Jiminy Cricket. "Hey, what are you doing that for?" You know? No, stop doing that. You shouldn't do that. And yet, you have a hard time listening to that still small voice. He says, the inner voice is the divine command. Even without divine instructions, humans are expected to act with an innate sense of right and wrong. You know, when people do something wrong, they get that little, oh, and then they suppress it. Ouch! And they ignore it. And they do it again. It's like eating potato chips. You can't eat just one. It's the same problem. You keep going for the second one. And I always find it interesting to read of people who are theists and not believers in Christ. All sense of right and wrong becomes discarded. What's the key to making right and wrong decisions? It's to seek after God. Jeremiah said, if you seek me, you will find me. Now, you know what did Jesus do when he came to earth? He came to seek and to save the lost. And he's still doing that today. They have all turned aside. This is building up like a cake. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does really good things. There is none. Not one. No matter how high you put somebody on a pedestal, they're not good enough. They're not good enough. They have all turned aside. They've gone their own way. They're sheep who'd gone astray. Man flees from God's light. Unprofitable and not able to do good. I cut an apple not long ago, and it was disgusting inside, but it looked so good. But it was the proverbial rotten to the core. You can't judge a book by the cover. You open it up and you see it. Well, this is what Paul is doing. He's opening up the heart, and he's saying, this is what men are like. This is what women are like. And then in Psalm 14 and Psalm 51, a sort of parallel passage, the fool has said in his heart, and this is really, I think, a more accurate statement, not there is no God. No God! No to God! No! We will not have this man to reign over us. No! They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not one. How do you feel now? This is not your feel-good sort of set message, is it? It's not meant to feel good. The Word of God is scanning our hearts constantly. And then he says, I'd like you to look at what comes out of them now. You know, you go to the doctor, what does he say? Right? Say, Well, this is what he's doing. Oh, their throat, look what you find. It's an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And even worse, the poison of asps is under their lips. What does God see? He told the Pharisees, you are whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's Matthew 23. The poison of asps. I've never been bitten by a snake. I don't look forward to that day either. But a venomous snake will take you down, and it will hurt. They keep practicing deceit. And that's an ongoing denial of truth. All men are liars. They are deceivers. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It doesn't get any better. The deeper he digs, the worse it is. He's looking at the mouth. He's looking at the lips. He's looking at what comes out of the mouth, the words. I remember when you hear people taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, and you know what are they doing? They're telling you what's on the inside. That's what they're doing. Instead of bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, instead of using these lips that God has given us to praise him and to glorify him. Unbelievers are quick to curse God. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know, there used to be a man in Sault Ste. Marie with relatives here in our assembly years ago, Roy Alton. He had Royalton's furniture. Some of you may remember Royalton's furniture. But he got saved one night. He was at a gospel meeting. He said, I took the cutter. This is going back a few. He took the cutter from the farm to the meeting that night, And the preacher that night spoke on Isaiah chapter 6. And he said, for the first time in my life, I saw myself as a spiritual leper. He said, I was unclean from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot. And he got saved that night. He said, looking up at the stars, he said, I trusted the Lord for the first time in my life, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What a contrast. And even worse, their feet are swift to shed blood. How are we doing so far? Okay, it's getting worse. Getting worse, absolutely. You might think, yeah, people are murderers. You read the news, another mass shooting. Every day they're giving you the numbers from the war. Genocide. It's horrible. Genghis Khan was one of the greatest empire builders in world history. 16% of male DNA is Genghis Khan's, just to tell you how busy a man he was, okay? He was very busy. His daughter was insulted one day because they murdered her husband. And this happened in Iran. This is a fact of history. And I read this and I couldn't believe it. But he chose to give people retribution for murdering his son-in-law. And they killed 1.7 million people in a matter of hours. His army was vast, merciless. Stalin, 50 million people died in World War II under communism. Fascism. The dictatorships of the world. Nothing but shedding of blood from the death of Abel to this day. How many people have been murdered in this world, killed in wars and genocides? You know, when you say no to Christ, there's no peace. But if you know Christ, you will know peace. And that's the difference. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, in the hundreds of years of recent human history, there have been over 250 wars in Europe. 8,000 peace treaties in 4,000 years of human history. Peace treaties, what are they worth? They keep them for a while. Current events confirm the way of peace they have not known. And why? Why is this all true? This is why. There's no fear of God before them. Paul comes to this stunning conclusion in his presentation on the guilt of all people. You're not afraid of God, are you? You have no respect for God. You don't believe God. You don't take him at his word. You think you can do whatever you want. That's why the world is the mess that it is. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36 says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. We should fear the judge of all the earth, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God sees everything. He knows the secrets of our heart. You can't get away from him. And only those that have trusted his son are going to be in heaven. That's what makes this gospel that we believe worthy of being preached to the world. It is the power of God to salvation for people like this, for people like you and me. And then he says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, when you leave this world, what kind of a defense are you going to have for your life? Well, here Paul says, this is the charge. This is the summation of this courtroom session. All are under sin. The indictment is here. These are the charges, the items that are being listed by Paul. Romans 3, 10 to 18. There's none righteous. And then he says, the verdict is guilty. Guilty. Can you imagine? I'm so thankful I haven't been in that situation. Sitting there, and the judge says, all rise. And he says, you stand up. You listen to what the jury is going to say. You are guilty. All guilty. This is the key. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, none righteous. Mirrors and thermometers show us what's wrong, but they don't cleanse or cure us, you know. Luther said the law is not to justify, but to terrify, because we can't keep it. Shaking and silent, everyone is guilty before God. George Watmo's book called Hitchhiking on Purpose. He said, while coming across Texas, I gave a man a ride who was a law keeper. He said, I'm a Christian, but I keep the law. And he said this verse to him. He said, whatever the law says, it's to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. If you try to get to heaven by keeping the law, God says your mouth will be stopped. You can't do enough to get to heaven, no matter how many laws you keep. Under the law, the sheep died for the shepherd. Under grace, the shepherd dies for the sheep. That's the difference. That's what grace is. The law condemns the best, and grace can justify the worst. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And when I was in high school, I learned these three words in Latin, quod erat demonstrandum. QED, I often sign my emails to some of my friends that way. What has been required has been proven. Paul has given us the proof. All have sinned. We are guilty. We are guilty. And this is the sentence. When the gavel hits the bench, you're done. There's no appeal. There's no second chance. Guilty. How do you plead before God today? I can tell you, there's only one defense. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. When he died on that cross, he took my place. Here's a personal testimony. I'm going to close with this story. Beautiful scene, courtesy of Graham Lidstone. Years ago, he sent this picture. I just love it. And this story is about a man who was a dance instructor when there were such things as dance studios. People wanted to learn ballroom dancing. And he came home one night exhausted, and he crashed down on his bed. And the alarm clock went off in the morning. And he says, what's going on? And there was a voice that came out, and this is what he heard. Why should I let you into my heaven? How would you like that for your morning wake-up call? And he sat on the edge of his bed, listening to Dr. Barnhouse preach the gospel. Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? God is speaking to us today. If you're listening in, God is speaking. Why should I let you into my heaven? Paul has just declared we're all guilty. Well, that question amazed this dance instructor. He couldn't get it out of his head. A week later, he became a Christian. He kept opening the scriptures and searching the scriptures, and he finally said, I can get into heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. His name was D. James Kennedy, who wrote Evangelism Explosion, and he used this question as part of his teaching to convince people they needed to get serious about their relationship with God. And so, what would you say this morning to that question? What is your answer? We're all guilty. We deserve to be punished. I took a good look in the mirror one day. And I said, I look pretty good. So I thought, I can get to heaven on my good looks. You know what it meant? This is what it means. I took a good look at myself. You know what I found out? Not so good. When you're honest with God, not so good. And then I took a look at Jesus, and I said, very good. And that's the difference. Take a good look. Talk to God today. Settle out of court. After death, the judgment. Because God's righteousness is good news, and it's life-changing news. And the gospel is the key for everyone. And this ends the section of condemnation. We're going to go next week to the section on justification. Because no one is righteous, but the only way to be righteous is to find the solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ. So next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on in chapter 3 and start a new page in our journal, the doctrine of the justification of believers through Jesus Christ. Let's pray as the team comes up again. I'm thinking the team's coming up again. Is that right, Darcy? Okay, good. Father, we thank you for your goodness. You've tenderly spoke to our hearts today through your word and said some serious things through the Holy Spirit to us. May we respond, no matter where we are in our life, whether we're true believers in Christ or just on the verge of becoming a believer or having no time of day, we pray that you will increase our capacity for understanding by the word of God, convict us of our unrighteousness, whatever that may be, our ungodliness, and may we be trophies of grace for your glory. And we commit ourselves with a thankful heart for our Savior. What he's done for us is amazing. He died and took our place and rose again so that we could live eternally with him. We ask your blessing as we close in song, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Darcy, thank you.